Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. This is Andrew Farley. We are live tonight and taking your calls, 877-655-6755. That is the number. If you've got a question tonight about a scripture passage, maybe there's something you heard on in church recently and you're not so sure about it, you want to make it a conversation tonight together, well, let's talk it over. Again, open lines right now, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new question tonight, by all means, join us as well. Again, with open lines, 877-655-6755. We're going to start off tonight's broadcast in Toronto, Canada, and we'll talk with Sandy. Hi, Sandy.
Oh, hi, Andrew. How are you this evening?
I'm doing well. What have you got for us tonight, Sandy?
I heard this thing on the radio, and I've heard it before. It's the ABCs of salvation. And the pastor mentioned Romans 10, 9 to 10. But when I checked Romans 10, 9 to 10, so basically, you probably know it's like, I think, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus is our salvation, and then the third one is confess your sins. Mm-hmm. But when I check Romans 10, 9 to 10, it says confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you shall believe in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you shall be saved. So it confused me, and you may have responded to this one before, and I just wanted to get some clarification from you. Thank you.
Yes, you bet, Sandy. Well, actually, no, this is the first time we've ever had this question on the air before. We're in Romans chapter 10, and you're right. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But it doesn't say anything about listing off your sins. If that's what this person meant by confessing your sins, you know, God is not there ready with a legal pad, ready to write down everything that you confess to him so that you can eventually, at the end of your laundry list, become a Christian. Of course, there's a general admittance that, hey, I am a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. In fact, that's why I'm calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, because I think I need a Savior, because I think I've got a problem. And my problem is sins that I've committed and spiritual death that I'm living in, and I need life, and I'm calling upon the name of the Lord to give me that new life. I'm asking Christ to come live within me. But you're right that when you heard that message, the way he phrased things, it certainly sounds like he's saying that you had to list off a number of sins or confess all your sins. Well, that's not really what Romans 10 is communicating. The confession here is an agreeing with God that Jesus is Lord. It says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So, obviously, if we're calling upon the name of the Lord, we're recognizing he has the authority to save, he has the power to save, and by the way, I need saving. Why do you need saving? Well, because you're a sinner. That's the implied idea in any prayer of salvation. So people pick at words and they, you know, believe in a sinner's prayer that it's got to be these 25 words or else you didn't do it right, you didn't say it right. Remember, God is looking at our hearts. He sees our hearts and he knows our sincerity and he knows when we really desire him to save us and we're recognizing that we're saved by grace as a free gift that we can't earn and we're not cleansed by the listing off of our sins. We can't even remember all of our sins. I mean, just think about that. If you come to the Lord as Savior, say, at age 32, well, you've got three decades of sinning that have taken place. Are you really going to confess all your sins to him in order to be saved? No, you're going to admit you have a death problem and you need new life. You're going to say to him that you want him to come in through the door of your heart and live within you forever. That's what salvation is, believing that Jesus raised from the dead and that he has power over sin, power over death, and that he can indwell you, giving you eternal life. So, of course, we regret sin, we hate sin, we turn from sin, but we need not memorize a laundry list of sins in order to be saved. Thanks, Sandy, for your call tonight. I hope that brings some clarity and some encouragement. Reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Chicago, Illinois, and we'll talk with Angel. Hi, Angel.
Hi, Andrew. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. My question for you actually is for a new believer, if you could possibly explain when Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 about a believer being dead to sin, kind of just a practical explanation of that, because somebody was asking me about that term, and I know you've given analogies and stuff to explain that. I was wondering if you could kind of give me some insight on how to explain that to a new believer.
Sure, absolutely. So, you know, the question is, dead to sin, what does it mean? And how can we talk about it in simple terms that a new believer will understand? I mean, you know, it reminds me of my brother when he was trying to protect his daughter from some dogs that were next door. The next door neighbors, they had some big dogs. And my niece, Emma, she was very young and scared of those dogs. And so, you know, he went to speak with the neighbor. And my brother said, hey, could you keep your dogs inside during certain times of day? And they said, I'm sorry, we really need to keep our dogs outside. So there was no resolution there at all. Eventually, my brother decided the best thing to do was to build a fence. And he built a fence around his own yard. And then he took little Emma by the hand out into that yard. And he showed her that now the dogs were all bark and no bite. They couldn't touch her. They couldn't do harm to her. Sure, they were noisy. They were obnoxious. But they couldn't actually bite her. You know, to me, that's a picture of what it means to be dead to sin. Does that mean that sin won't bark? Absolutely. We hear the bark of sin every day. We hear temptation. We hear condemnation. We hear accusation in our thought life. But what God is telling us is that we have a new heart, and that new heart has a boundary around it, a fence around it. We are cut off from sin's power over us. We don't have to give in. We don't have to freak out. We don't have to be scared. So let's take it a step further. Here comes a sinful thought down the hallway of your mind. Let's say that your struggle is lust. Or maybe your struggle is being critical about other people, you know, gossip and slander. Maybe you can't stop putting other people down because it makes you feel better about yourself. Whatever it is, those thoughts that plague us every day, we each have our own struggle, right? Well, here comes that thought. Now, in that moment, I need to know that I'm 100% dead to that thought. Otherwise, I'm going to flirt with it. I'm going to play with it. I'm going to think, well, maybe that's who I am. Maybe that's what I want. Maybe it'll work this time. Maybe it'll make me happy, fulfilled. If I do it one more time, maybe it'll pay off. And so I'm buying the lie that I'm alive to sin. That's a lie. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin and you're alive to God. You can commit sins, but they'll never fulfill. They do not fit with the core of your being. You've had that heart surgery. You've had a DNA swap. You've had the core of your being ripped out and replaced as God made you a new creation at the very center of who you are. So to me, that's what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. When the thoughts come down the hallway of my mind, I can say, I don't want that. That is not coming from my heart. That is not coming from my spirit. That is not coming from my nature. That thought did not originate with me. That thought is from a power called sin, and I am dead to that thought. And by the way, God, I'm alive to you. So teach me a new way of thinking. Teach me a new attitude, a new perspective. Show me the truth about this situation. So, Angel, I hope that helps in a practical way for you to really think about what it means to be dead to the power of sin. You know, sin is like a parasite. A parasite is a foreign agent, right? It's something that would live in a person but is not them. Well, sin is in us, but it's not us. We are not sin. We are children of God, and yet we are tempted by this parasite, a foreign agent called sin. So recognizing the source of the thoughts is a pretty big deal, and when we can recognize those thoughts aren't coming from me, well, then it makes even more sense to say no to them. I mean, imagine if the thoughts were coming from you. Imagine saying no to yourself for 80 years. I mean, the Christian life would be an invitation to fake it until you make it. Just, you know, here's the message. You're dirty and you're rotten and you're sinful and you want to sin, but you better not. You're unrighteous. God's ticked off at you. You've got a sinful heart, a wicked nature, and yet you better live holy or God is going to get you. That is no life to live. That is an invitation to utter failure because you're being asked to be someone that you're not. You're asked to fake it. You're asked to go against your heart and go against your nature. Well, you can't consistently do that for decades on end. So that's why God changed your nature. That's why he changed your heart. That's why he changed your passions and your desires, because this statement is absolutely true of every Christian. We don't always feel it. We don't always think it, but here it is. I don't want to sin. And immediately our thought life goes, wait a minute. No. I feel like I want to sin. I think I want to sin. I'm pretty sure sometimes I want to sin. Oh, really? How about on the other side of that? How about after you've blown up at your kids? How about after you have, treated someone poorly? How about after you've been cruel to someone or continued to do the same sin that you despise and hate? How do you feel afterwards? You regret it. There's remorse. Why? Because you're a new creation. Because you've got that new heart, that new nature. You don't really want to sin. You're dead to sin and alive to God. Angel, thanks for your call. Reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go now to Ontario, Canada, and we'll talk with Paul. Hey, Paul.
Hey, how are you tonight, Andrew?
Hey, I'm doing well. What have you got for us, Paul?
Well, I just wanted to say to you, too, happy New Year, brother.
Yeah, happy New Year.
Yeah, I got a quick one for you tonight. I've read James quite a few times, and James 2:14, it starts at 14, the faith without works is dead. I'm trying to get a grip on what James actually means by that, because I know it's not, I'm not confusing it with law. I'm just wondering exactly if you could kind of shed a little light on that for me, Andrew, because Sure. Does that mean, like, if you're not, in a sense, not from a law-based perspective, but if you're not kind of giving, you're not helping out the poor, you're not, then your faith is dead. I mean, it just kind of, so if you could shed some
light
on me.
Absolutely. I mean, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? I mean, just because you're not doing one or two things, does that mean your faith is dead? Well, wait a minute. Faith is a gift of God. The Bible tells us to each one of us has been apportioned a measure of faith. So, you know, we could find 5 things you're not doing, 25 things I'm not doing. We could go down the rows at church and find 6 things that each person is not doing and then call their faith dead. Well, that's not James's point. I mean, here in James chapter 2, he says, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? So first, we're talking about saving faith, right? What kind of faith actually saves a person? Now, I think the key to understanding this is looking at the examples. I mean, the example is a prostitute, Rahab. She's a harlot. And what does she do to get right before God? She opens a doorknob. I mean, literally, she turns a doorknob, opens a door, and she's made right. And then the second example is Abraham. What does he do to get right? He puts his son Isaac on an altar. So what's the point? Well, the point is, this is not about some lifelong track record of good stuff that you need to build up. How many times did the prostitute open the door to those spies? One time. And how many times did Abraham hoist his son Isaac up on that altar? One time. So this is not about a lifelong track record. It's about a one-time action, a one-time decision in response to God. I guess Rahab could have sat there and said, I believe you, Lord, I believe you, and never opened the door. That would have been dead faith. I guess Abraham could have said, I believe you, God, I believe you, but never put his son on the altar. But he didn't. He responded, and so did she. They both made a decision to respond in faith. Now, that's living faith, not dead faith. What does this have to do with us 2,000, thousands of years later? Well, I mean, here's what it means. You could have God standing at the door. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And I guess you could say, I believe you, Lord. I believe you. I believe you're Lord. I believe you're Savior. I believe you have the power to save me, but never open the door. I guess you could be like Abraham and say, I believe you, God, but never offer yourself like Abraham offered Isaac. So real salvation is acting on the message. Real salvation is responding in faith. That is a saving faith. So this is not about helping the lady across the street and giving enough money to the poor and counting up how many times you've attended church. This is not about a lifelong track record of works. That's not the point that James is making. What point is he making? Well, he says even the demons believe. But you see, they don't act on it. They don't have saving faith. They could pass a doctrinal exam. Don't you think any demon, any fallen angel could spout off facts about God, facts about Jesus, even facts about the gospel message and what it is? Well, of course, but they can't do what Rahab did. They can't do what Abraham did, and they can't do what you did when you responded to the gospel and opened the door of your heart. So that is James. His whole point is to have an active faith that involves a decision or a response. So I hope that helps, Paul, as you think about James chapter 2. Over the years, it's been a controversial passage. In fact, maybe you know, Martin Luther talked about, just scrapping the whole book of James because it was so controversial, so difficult, this faith works passage. But when we see that it's not about collecting religious works, that it's just about a decisive faith, well, it makes all the sense in the world. Call back anytime, my friend. All right, let's go now to New York, and we'll talk with Michael. Hey, Michael.
Dr. Farley, amazing to speak with you. I appreciate all your work. Synopsis, quick story. 20 years of guilt, shame, and sin, and your ministry, and what God has done by giving you this revelation, it's changed my life in so many ways. So God bless. Thank you. My question briefly was 1 Samuel 10, 9 and 10. I talked to someone and was trying to explain how paramount and revolutionary the new heart is and the new creation being filled with the Spirit. And they were like, well, listen, Samuel was filled with the Spirit, and it wasn't just an attitude because something came up out of him. He could be in a prophesy, and Zechariah was filled with the Spirit in the New Testament and several others. So can you just explore a little bit about the uniqueness of what God did under the New Covenant and the Holy Spirit, a little bit about that?
Sure, absolutely. I mean, you know, your passage here is 1 Samuel 10. It says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. So, you know, you're talking about the Spirit of God, and verse 10 says the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, the debate you're having with a friend, your friend is saying the Spirit of God indwelt this person. Well, that's not the case. I mean, the Spirit of God came upon him, and that's the Old Testament relationship. That's why Samson experienced the Spirit of God coming and going. That's why David said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you hear Paul, Peter, James, or John, or the author of Hebrews? Do you hear any New Testament writer saying, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me? No, none of them are worried in the slightest about that. Why? because we have a new covenant relationship with God's Spirit. God's Spirit lives in us. He doesn't come upon us. He doesn't visit us. I know we've all been in church services where, you know, the worship leader is mid-song and he looks up to heaven and he says, God, come down into this place. God, we've got wicked hearts. God, come visit us. You know, all of that stuff is Old Testament perspective. First of all, we don't have wicked hearts. We've got new hearts. He took out our heart of stone and gave us a new heart. And he came to live in us and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. So the Holy Spirit is not coming and going. We don't get him in installments. We don't get him in portions. We don't have to worry about him vacating the building when we mess up. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And nobody can snatch you out of my hand. So the New Testament, New Covenant relationship with God's Spirit is indeed very different from what you would read in 1 Samuel 10. So we can quote Old Testament passages all day long, but let us never forget the meaning of the cross and the meaning of the resurrection. They change everything. The meaning of the cross, well, you're totally forgiven once for all. So why in the world would the Spirit of God leave you over a sin? Remember, he took away your sins. He remembers your sins no more. Your forgiveness is once for all, not little by little, not again and again, not repeatedly like in the Old Testament through sacrifice after sacrifice. No, our forgiveness is once for all, and for that reason, God will never leave us. On top of that, the resurrection changes everything. The life that we get is, well, it's an undying life. It's an eternal life. It's the power of an indestructible life. It is Christ as our life. And that's why we'll be saved forever. We'll be saved as long as he lives. Hebrews tells us that. He is able to save us completely because he always lives to intercede for us. So you see it? I mean, the length of your salvation is tied up in the length of Jesus' life. You'll be saved as long as Jesus lives. So we can read the Old Testament, study the Old Testament, recognize it as God's inspired word, but let us never forget the surprise ending. The Bible has a surprise ending at the cross and the resurrection. And when we witness that and recognize that surprise ending, well, it causes us to go back and read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses on. I mean, we've got a New Testament perspective on the old, and that is so key. Well, appreciate your call, my friend. Would love to hear from you. Reach out to us anytime. All right, well, let's go now to Ani in Houston, Texas. Ani, we got just about a minute or two, so hit us with it.
All right. Thanks, Andrew.
Yes.
My question basically is there are texts like Jeremiah 33:18 and Zechariah 14:21 that mention sacrifices during the, I guess, millennium time. Uh-huh. And so I've heard people say, well, you know, how could Jesus' sacrifice be perfect because there's still sacrifices during that time? And then some people will say, well, it's just memorial or figurative. So the reason I'm asking is because when I looked at the text, I didn't really, I mean, it just says sacrifices. It doesn't really explain it. So
right.
your thoughts on that?
Okay, sure. Well, I mean, it would be the same almost as the Old Testament sacrifices. If there's anything symbolic, if there's anything that's a shadow or a picture in the future, in the millennium, as you've called it, or with a new heaven and a new earth, if there were any sacrifices that take place, then they certainly wouldn't be for forgiveness of sins. I mean, remember, even in the Old Testament, nobody, get this, nobody actually got forgiven. Nobody actually got forgiven and cleansed from the blood of bulls and goats. It says that those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins, and that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So what did it do? It covered sins. They were still waiting on Messiah. It was a symbol. It was a shadow. It was a picture of nothing more than a symbolic representation pointing to Jesus as sacrifice.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.